First reading, Acts chapter 11, verses 25-30. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Then if we turn to Galatians chapter 1, we're going to start our reading from verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 10. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we do not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. We're reflecting this morning in particular on Galatians 2 verses 1 to 10, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. And as we reflect on what we've read, we must remember that, you know, this section of Galatians, when Paul tells us about his visit to Jerusalem, it forms part of his argument about the divine origin of his gospel. That's why we also read from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul is adamant, Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, that the message which he preached in Galatia did not come from below. It wasn't just human reflections on God, but it was a message from above, divine revelation, not something given to him by man, not something he learnt from other apostles, not something he was taught, not the product of human experience. No, it came through divine revelation. Jesus Christ met with him on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ gave the apostle a message to proclaim. Now, in terms of evidence to confirm this, because, you know, it's very easy for someone to say, God spoke to me and, you know, he wants you to do this, or God spoke to me and he wants you to do that. As evidence that Paul really received his gospel from Jesus, he presented us already, Galatians chapter 1, with two pieces of evidence. The first was the transformation that took place in his life, verses 13 to 17. And we were told how Paul went from a persecutor of the church to become a preacher. In the blink of an eye, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Also, second piece of evidence, from verse 18 onwards, the fact that Paul knew the Christian message, he knew truth about God, the doctrine of justification by faith, without having attended a Christian worship service. In fact, as I mentioned last week, the first time Paul attended a worship service after his conversion, he came as the minister. And not as the person sitting in the pew. He knew the gospel without first being taught. Now today we are given another reason for why we can trust Paul. Why can we trust his message that he's been proclaiming? And it has to do with the fellowship of the Jerusalem church. Specifically, the fellowship of the apostles in Jerusalem. When it comes to the gospel, Paul tells us that he and the apostles in Jerusalem are united. They serve the same Lord. They proclaim the same message and they have the same concern for all of God's people. Now, coming to Jerusalem on his visit, there were two items on Paul's agenda. The first was to make sure that the relief from believers in Antioch, as we read Acts 11, was safely given into the hands of the Jerusalem church. They had a lot of widows to look after in Jerusalem. There was a great need, particularly amongst the churches in Judea at the time of the famine. And Paul looked forward to presenting a gift from the Gentile churches, thereby helping to meet the need of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So that was the first item on his agenda. The second item was to make sure that Paul and the ministers, leaders, churches in Judea were on the same page, so to speak. At this point in Paul's life, he tells us that he spent more than 14 years in ministry. That's 14 years of gospel teaching, gospel preaching, 14 years of counseling, 14 years of Bible study, and all of it took place outside the borders of Judea. All of it apart from 14 days and his previous Jerusalem visit. All of this teaching outside of Judea in Gentile territory amongst people who were not Jews. Now certainly there were many Jewish believers in the churches that Paul planted, the churches that he visited, that he served. But the majority of the believers were like Titus, uncircumcised, believers from a pagan and not a Jewish background. Now Paul, because he was convinced that circumcision pointed forwards to the coming of Christ, and that Jesus with his shedding of blood on the cross has put an end to all other kind of shedding of blood, he did not require circumcision for the Gentile believers, for those converts. They were baptized when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, but they were not circumcised. And in all the churches where he then preached and ministered, all these Gentile churches outside the lands of Judea, he emphasized Christian freedom. Freedom from the Mosaic law. Freedom not in the sense that you and I can live as we please, as if God's moral law is no longer relevant to our lives, but freedom in the sense of salvation. We do not keep God's law, we do not keep the Mosaic laws, we don't keep the moral law in order to earn God's favor. Salvation for the Christian, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins for all who would believe. That was his message. That was the gospel which Paul had received from Jesus Christ. That was the good news that he was proclaiming wherever he went. And he wanted to make sure that it was also the same message being proclaimed and taught by the leaders in Jerusalem. Now you see, the Jerusalem church, the churches in Judea, they did not have to deal with the same questions as the church in the Gentile areas where Paul was ministering. In Judea, most of the believers were Jews. Jews who came to recognize that Jesus was the Christ. And generally, when they did so, when they said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah who was, you know, promised in the Old Testament, we embrace him, we want to listen to him, we want to submit to him. Generally, when these Jews became Christians, they decided to continue with some of the Old Covenant practices, even though they were not bound to do so. So we read in Acts, for example, of prayer in the temple courts continuing to take place. We read of continued adherence to some of the Jewish dietary laws, also another example. Now amongst their number, these Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ, amongst their number, there were also some false brothers. False brothers. These were individuals, Jews, who say that they are Christians, but they are unwilling to let go of the Mosaic laws and traditions. For them, all parts of the Mosaic law, even after the coming of Christ, it's still a must, and it's not a may. Now previously, before the coming of Christ, if a Gentile wanted to become part of God's people, they had to be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign and the seal of belonging to the covenant of grace. Without circumcision, you would be limited to the court of the Gentiles. You wouldn't be able to join the Jews in the inner courts in worshipping and meeting with the Lord. And now these false brothers, yes, Jesus has come, we recognize he's the Christ, but they're still expecting the same from Gentile converts. Circumcision. Without it, to their minds at least, you are not a fellow citizen of the kingdom. You continue to be a stranger and an alien, a second-class kind of citizen in God's church. Now, throughout his ministry, if we just remember Paul, where is he ministering? He's ministering in Gentile lands where there were also Jewish believers. And throughout his ministry, he would have had to deal with these kind of individuals. But outside of Judea, they were always in the minority. That is to say, there were just one or two voices in the local gathering. It wasn't a whole group of well-instructed Pharisees who were now trying to influence the way the church goes. Just one or two voices every now and again. Coming to Jerusalem, he comes into the heartland of these false brothers. This is where they have the most influence. And he's concerned that they may have swayed or influenced the apostles, that they may have influenced those teachers that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned to go and proclaim his gospel. He doesn't want to run in vain. That is, he doesn't want to be preaching freedom in the churches outside of Judea, only for fellow believers from Judea to come and visit these churches on occasion and then contradict exactly what he has said. There must be unity in the gospel, the same message in Antioch as in Jerusalem. Well, the meeting finally takes place. Three leaders from the Gentile churches, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Three leaders from Jerusalem, Peter, John, and James. Behind closed doors, there's a chance for them to speak frankly, until they are somehow interrupted by key figures from the circumcision party. But those figures don't win the day. No, the end result is unity. Nothing is added to Paul's doctrine. No demands are made of the uncircumcised Titus. They serve the same Lord. They proclaim the same message. They have the same concern for all God's people. Leaders in Antioch and also the leaders in Jerusalem. And so in the context of Paul's letter, which he's writing to the churches in Galatia, churches which have been influenced by these Judaizers saying that you must be circumcised, and that Paul, when he came to preach to you the first time, he kind of, you know, stepped back on the circumcision thing because he didn't want to make life too difficult for you. In the context of that heresy, well, Paul's, you know, the claim that Paul's gospel was distorted, his answer is a resounding no. Titus remained uncircumcised. We went into the heart of the Jerusalem church and he came back uncircumcised. James, Peter and John, they gave the right hand of fellowship. Mosaic law is a may and not a must. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, responding to our passage, there are a number of applications we can make, and there are three in principle that I'd like to draw our attention to this morning. The first is to emphasize once again that works of the law are not a requirement for salvation, not for the Christian. We live in the time, you know, where circumcision, you know, the sort of Jewish influence on the church has died down a lot, and baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of belonging to God's people. Those who come to faith in Jesus must be baptized together with their children. But it is not necessary for salvation. We mustn't make the same mistake as those Jewish believers. The thief on the cross, we know, was saved without baptism. Now, certainly, baptism is a fruit of true faith, and those who belong to Jesus will want to submit to his commandments. They will want to be baptized. But it remains a fruit and not the root of God's favor. It's necessary for the Christian. It's our response to God's grace, but it's not necessary for our salvation. And what is true for baptism is true also for all of the moral law and all Christian duty. It's no secret that as Christian believers, we have various obligations. We saw just last week in our sermon how with the call to faith, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and embrace him as our King, we receive also tasks to perform as Christians. The duty to bear witness to Christ now as prophets. Priestly service in our day-to-day endeavors. The kingly fight against our sinful desires. Taking steps to forgive and be reconciled with a brother. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are called to works of service. Important tasks for every one of us, necessary tasks for the Christian, but always tasks that flow out of the comfort we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Always responses to God's favor, enabled by his Spirit, not and never the cause of our salvation. And so as we, as Christian believers, as we make sacrifices in the Christian life, as we give generously maybe to support the ministry of the word, as we are diligent, maybe more than others, in attending the means of grace and pursuing the good works that Christ has prepared for us to walk in, good works like looking after the poor and fellow believers, let us be careful that we don't come to a place where we think that our sacrifices somehow place us on a higher plane of Christian status. It's easy to do so, I think, when we're surrounded by believers that are maybe immature and still learning what it means to walk with Christ. Or when we don't see others making the life changes that we have. Maybe that's why these false brothers were so keen for circumcision. They've been circumcised. They made a life change. They want others to do the same. Let us remember our salvation by grace from start to finish. We all have much to learn, and we must all continue to grow. So that's our first application, and a second application concerns the status of the apostles in terms of their authority. Now, if you have a look at Galatians 2 verse 6, you'll notice how Paul talks about those who seemed influential. And he mentions that God shows no partiality. So there are these people who seem influential, but God shows no partiality. It's tricky to work out exactly what he is saying, but it seems as if his opponents in Galatia, those Judaizers, were claiming that the guys back in Jerusalem You know, the teachers in Jerusalem were the real deal, and Paul wasn't on the same level. Stated as an authority vested in the person, vested in these Jerusalem leaders who saw Jesus alive, who knew him in his time on earth. Well, when Paul did go to Jerusalem on his second visit, when he spoke with them, those leaders recognized that this Paul is preaching the true gospel. They affirmed that he shares in the same apostolic status. He received his message also from Christ. And so Peter is not above Paul. It's on the same level. He's not more important than Paul. He has a different focus in his ministry. Neither is John more important than Paul. Neither is James. In each case, the authority of these apostles is vested in the message which they preach. A message that is from Christ. A message that the early church leaders recognize in the preaching of each other. A message that bears authority in itself. Now, practically for us today, what I want to get at is that the letters which the Spirit has preserved for us in the New Testament have equal authority. So we have letters in the New Testament written by James. They're the same James we read of here in Galatians. We have letters written by Peter, the same Peter we read of here in Galatians. Letters written by Paul as well. And it's not the case that Paul's letters are more authoritative than Peter's. Or that James's letters, you know, if they sort of make us question some of the things Paul says, you know, as if he has more authority or anything like that. No, equal authority. Truth from God, truth that the Spirit has inspired. Yes, the circumstances, the audience to whom they wrote is different. But each of those letters is truth from above. Truth that we can recognize by the Spirit. Truth that we can trust. And when it comes to interpreting, understanding the New Testament, we must learn from James just as we must learn from Paul and Peter and Titus and the writer of Hebrews and so forth. One final application. And this builds on the status or the authority of the New Testament letters, the apostles. And that is just to emphasize that Christian unity is and must be unity in the gospel. We confess as believers that the primary mark of the true church is the faithful preaching of God's word. The good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Where this news is absent, where this news is altered or confused, well then there cannot and there must not be unity. And so as much as we'd like to work together with Christians from other denominations, as much as we'd like to think that every group which claims the name of Christ is faithful and true, we know from experience, and I think many of us will know this, that it's simply not the case. There are many churches, many Christians who get the gospel wrong. Many who hold up pious feelings or regular devotions or social engagement or special experiences as necessary for salvation. Many who confuse the fruits of faith with the roots of faith. We must not be naive, therefore, in our interactions with fellow believers and churches. Division is necessary when it concerns the gospel. And we never want to prioritize an earthly peace at the expense of obedience or at the expense of God's truth. Exactly what that means in practice will not always be so clear, but it is a principle that we must hold on to. And so, brothers and sisters, what do we learn from Galatians chapter 2? Well, Jesus Christ has freed God's people from slavery. He's freed us from slavery. We don't need to keep the law in order to earn God's favor. We do so in response to the goodness he's shown to us. And we are to pursue as Christians unity in gospel truth. Well, let's pray now in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been written for us to learn from. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the work he did to promote gospel unity. Thank you that he went to Jerusalem and spoke with Peter and James and John. Thank you that he told them about the message that he's proclaiming in the Gentile churches, and that they did not bow to the pressure that came from those false brothers, but held fast in teaching and proclaiming salvation through faith in your Son. We know, Lord, that there are many things today which might pressure us also into thinking that the works we do or can form the basis of our standing before you. And we ask that you'll keep us on our guard, and that we, like Paul, might focus on pursuing unity only in gospel truth. We thank you also that Jesus Christ, with his one sacrifice, his death on the cross, put an end to all shedding of blood, and that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the sign of belonging to your people. Baptism, a sign given to all believers. Thank you for the good news that we're made right in your sight through faith in your Son and not through works of the law. And we ask, Father, that you would work in us by your Spirit to help us look to Christ when it comes to our salvation and not our own works. But neither to neglect the good works that you've called us to do. May we submit to all the letters and instructions that have been preserved for us in the Bible. Do not let us play off one apostle against another, but to read all the letters that have been written together, knowing that that all the apostles are applying and teaching gospel truth. And in our interactions and partnerships with fellow believers, give us wisdom and love. We want to work together as much as possible, and we don't like to see your church divided. But we know that division is necessary for the sake of preserving truth. And so help us not to prioritize an earthly peace at the expense of obedience. We want to pray also, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Tunisia, and ask that you would bring about changes in that country that allow for Christians to worship in peace. We know that there's a tiny minority of believers living there, and that many of them are making plans, perhaps, Lord, to leave that country, to go to places where they can enjoy more freedom. We pray that you give them wisdom in those plans and make it clear to them whether you're calling them to stay and bear witness for Christ where they are with a risk of death, or calling them to flee to another place where they can gather with your church to worship. I want to pray also for the Bible study taking place at the Wolverspruit community, and thank you for all those who are in attendance, and ask that you would give wisdom as we structure that meeting, as we think about ways in which we can teach your word, Lord, to those perhaps who are not so used to reading. And we ask also that your Spirit would work powerfully as your word is read and explained. And finally, we want to pray once again for our city, the city of Tshwane, that you would bring about a solution to the ongoing wage dispute and strike action, and that those responsible for violence and criminal damage may be held to account. Please give great wisdom to our mayor in particular and his team, and would you bless the work of their hands. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.